Well, please turn in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, where we will find our sermon text, and then we will stand, as always, for the reading of God's Word. We will be focused on verses 26 through 30, but I'm going to begin reading a few verses from earlier in the chapter. I'll begin reading in verse 17 for some important context. Give your careful attention now, for this is the word of the Lord. Now on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Jumping now to verse 26, our text for today. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, you give us so many things so graciously and freely. You've given us Christ. You've given us his sacrifice on the cross for our salvation from our sins. You've given us the Lord's Supper that we see instituted here. You've given us all that we need for life and godliness, and so we trust that you will not now be unwilling to give us what we ask. Lord, give us your word. Give it to us effectively and powerfully. Give us understanding of your word so that we might, through it, receive Christ for our spiritual nourishment and our growth in grace. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. If you knew that by this time tomorrow you would be dead, what would you do today? You might spend your day with your family. You might go to do a favorite activity one last time. You might go into total denial and pretend it's not happening, or into panic and run around in frantic activity. You might spend time with God's people in the word and prayer and singing psalms and hymns with your fellow believers. But whatever you would do, it would say something about you. It would say something about what's important to you in life, and it would say something about what you believe about your death. If you are gathering with believers and singing psalms and hymns, it might indicate that you understand that death for a believer is a passage, not a perishing, that you are about to enter into glory. If you feel like you have to go do one favorite activity one last time, it might signal that you think death is just an annihilation and this is your last chance to do anything good. But whatever you would do, it would be revealing. If you could choose exactly how to spend your last 24 hours, it would say a lot about you. But you understand, Jesus could choose and did choose how to spend his last 24 hours before his death. And what he chose to say and do says a great deal. See, that's the situation here in Matthew 26. Jesus knows that this is the evening before his death on the cross. He knows that by the afternoon of the following day, he will be dead. This is his last supper with his disciples before his death. And so everything he does here is significant. This is what he chooses to do in those crucial final moments. And everything that he does here is revealing. It reveals what he believes and what he teaches us to believe about his coming death. That's the main point then. It's this, that at the Last Supper, Jesus displays the saving significance of his sacrificial death. Jesus displays the saving significance of his sacrificial death. As we come to this passage, I want to encourage you to read it in context. A passage like this one that we often hear at the administration of the Lord's Supper or that we turn to for information about the Lord's Supper often risks that we will read it completely divorced from its context. But you see how this passage is explicitly anchored in the moment in which it occurred. Verse 26 ties it down at the beginning when it says this happened as they were eating. This is the second thing, in fact, that happens as they were eating. The same phrase appeared in verse 21. So the beginning is tied to the context, and so is the end. Verse 30 tells us that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That's where the Garden of Gethsemane is located, and that's where the betrayal of Jesus will occur. So at the beginning and at the end, the Last Supper is anchored in its context. And what is it doing in its context? I think what it is primarily doing is identifying Christ's purpose for his death. You see, the preceding passage was all about the way that Judas was about to betray Jesus. The following narratives will show Jesus betrayed and arrested and tried and crucified, and he will say almost nothing about the significance of all these events as they unfold. But this is where Jesus shines a light on everything that's about to happen. This is where Jesus interprets for his disciples and for us as readers of the gospel what it will all mean. Whatever Judas and the chief priests and the Romans intend by his death, what does Jesus intend to accomplish by his death? That's what he tells us here. And so this passage is significant for its immediate context, but as Jesus speaks, we're going to see that the significance extends far beyond the context of these chapters or the Gospel of Matthew, or even in a sense, Scripture itself. The significance of Christ's coming death extends throughout the past, present, and future. Jesus makes a claim here about his death that, if true, which it is, means that Christ's death is the central moment in all of history and even eternity. So as we look at the Last Supper now, I want to consider its significance, both in its immediate context and as it extends to the past and the present and the future. And that will be the three points that we look at together: the Lord's Supper and the past, the present, and the future. Let's look first at the Last Supper here and its connection to the past. Jesus interprets the significance of his death, first of all, by explicitly connecting it to the Old Testament feast of the Passover. Verse 17 made that clear, which we read. This is a Passover meal. The bread is the unleavened bread of the Passover. The cup is one of the four cups of the Passover ritual. The singing in verse 30 is the singing of the Hallel Psalms that were sung at the Passover. This is a Passover meal. And as such, it is already significant and symbolic before Jesus does anything at all. The Passover meal was the central sacramental feast of the Old Covenant. The Passover feast each year was a way that the Israelites remembered and participated in God's great work of deliverance for their ancestors when he had brought them out of slavery in Egypt. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 12, and there you will see that the Israelites are in slavery in Egypt. The Egyptians are stubbornly refusing to let them go, though 9 dreadful plagues have already come upon Egypt, and the Lord announces that a 10th and final plague will at last set God's people free. God will bring judgment on Egypt by striking all the firstborn throughout the land. But in that moment of judgment, the Israelites were sinners too. They deserved judgment themselves. And so God provides a way for them to escape the judgment that is about to fall on Egypt. God tells his people in Egypt to sacrifice a flawless male lamb and to put its blood on the doorways of their houses and then to take shelter within. And when God sees the blood of that sacrificial lamb, he will pass over the firstborn of the Israelites taking shelter beneath the blood. And what were they to do while they took shelter within? They were to eat a meal. They were to eat the roasted flesh of the lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. That was the Passover meal. But the Passover meal was not a one-time occurrence. Yes, the passing over of the firstborn and the deliverance of from Egypt were accomplished once and for all in that first Passover night. And yet God told his people to continue to observe the Passover meal annually. And by it, throughout their history, later generations of Israelites remembered and participated in that once-for-all deliverance from slavery that God had accomplished in Egypt. The Last Supper was that meal. It was a Passover meal. And we saw earlier in this chapter that was not a coincidence. Remember that this is God's plan, not the plan of the enemies of Christ. They intend not to kill Jesus during the feast, as verse 5 said, but Jesus orchestrates events so that he will die during the feast. He is going to die at Passover to teach God's people, to teach us that he is the fulfillment of the Passover. Let me encourage you to think of it this way. It's not that the Lord's Supper points back to the Passover. The Passover always pointed forward to Christ. The flawless male lamb of the Passover pointed forward to Christ, the sinless Savior, whom John called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in John 1:29. 1 Peter 1 tells us that the precious blood of Christ is like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And in case we are not satisfied with mere allusions, Paul states it directly in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, when he says, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Christ is the true Passover. And so Jesus, by connecting the Last Supper, by connecting his death the next day to the Passover, is connecting it all to the past. And he's showing his disciples, he's showing us that his death is significant as the fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover. It is the reality that the symbols of the Passover pointed forward to. And yet, the focus here is clearly not on the past, but on the present. And that brings us to our second point. The present of what Jesus is accomplishing here in the present at the Last Supper and the next day on the cross. Jesus is going to accomplish something new and glorious. Now, verse 26, as it begins, describes things that are ordinary parts of the Passover ritual. When it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples. So far, nothing unusual has happened. This is just a Passover meal. But then suddenly, Jesus deviates from the script of the Passover significantly when he says, take, eat, this is my body. Now, for a bunch of Jewish disciples who had done the Passover throughout their lives, this would set off alarm bells. This is strange. What is Jesus doing? He's deviating from the script. Well, Jesus gives more explanation when he deviates from the ritual again with the cup. This is probably the third cup out of four, known as the cup of blessing. It was a cup associated with redemption. And as this cup is taken, Jesus again deviates from the script. It says he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And we're going to think about what these different phrases tell us about the meaning of the Lord's Supper a little bit later. For now, I want to focus on what these words tell us about the meaning of the Lord's death. What is Jesus saying here about the significance of his cross? Jesus is indicating that his death on the cross will be, far beyond the Passover, a new central saving act of God. That all of the promises, prophecies, types, and shadows of the whole Old Testament will be fulfilled the next day when his body is broken and his blood is shed. That's a lot to pack into a few words. Is Jesus really claiming that? Well, he is. And I want to show you this by showing you three Old Testament passages that are in the background here to what Jesus says. The first, and perhaps the most obvious, is in Jeremiah chapter 31. And if you have your Bibles open, you could turn there. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, the Lord, through the prophet, makes a promise of a new covenant. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord." Verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." You see the echoes that Jesus is explicitly making. This is the new covenant, which brings the forgiveness of iniquity, that brings the promise that God remembers his people's sins no more. Jesus is saying, when he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant," he's saying he is bringing the covenant promised through Jeremiah. There's more. Turn to another passage if you have your Bibles open still. Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. Here in Exodus, the old covenant, the covenant God made with their fathers as they came out of Egypt, is being confirmed at Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 24 here, the blood of sacrifices is shed. And then look at Exodus 24, verse 8. It says, "Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, according to all these words.'" The old covenant was sealed with the blood of sacrifices applied to the people. Now Jesus is instituting the new covenant sealed with his blood applied through the sacrament to his people. And then there's a third Old Testament passage, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. This whole chapter speaks eloquently of Christ. It's the great messianic prophecy of the suffering servant, a servant of the Lord who will bear the iniquities of God's people, being led away as a lamb to the slaughter. And in Isaiah 53, verse 11, the Lord says, "My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." That word "many," I think, is pulled from Isaiah 53 when Jesus says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission or forgiveness of sins." You see what Jesus is doing in this one brief verse? He's intertwining the threads from four great Old Testament passages. He's saying he's the true Passover lamb whose blood will truly cleanse and deliver God's people. He's saying that he is bringing the new covenant promised by Jeremiah in which God would forgive his people's sins. He's saying that this new covenant will be sealed by his blood, not the blood of animals, but his blood, just as the blood of sacrifices sealed the old covenant in Exodus 24. And he's saying he is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 who will justify many by bearing their iniquities as he's led away as a lamb to the slaughter. Jesus is saying, this is the significance of his cross. I've tried to explain already, and will continue to do so as we go through this part of Matthew, that the death of Christ on the cross is no accident. It's no random twist at the end of his life. It's not caused ultimately by the plots of his enemies. This is the plan of God from all eternity. Not an accident, but a great accomplishment. His death is not a waste. It's an effective sacrifice. His blood is going to be shed for a reason, and he gives us the reason here. It's shed for many for the remission of sins. The Bible is very clear in Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Our offenses against God will not be forgiven apart from the shedding of blood. Why is that? Because the life is in the blood, as Scripture says, and we deserve for our sins to lose our life. We deserve to die. And the only way that God's justice can be satisfied is for sin, for blood to be shed to pay for sins, either our blood or, by God's great mercy, the blood of a substitute. But an animal can't really be the substitute. Not the Passover lamb, not the animals in Exodus 24. No animal can take away our sins. Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:4, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. All that blood shed throughout all of the Old Testament, all the sacrifices, all of them were pointing to the one effective sacrifice. The only sacrifice that only had to happen once, because once and for all it achieved what the blood of all those other sacrifices promised, the forgiveness of sins. Christ's blood brings the forgiveness of sins as he dies as a substitute in our place on the cross. And it's not for one or two. It's for many. The one sacrifice of Christ, offered one time on the cross, will justify, as Isaiah said, many. All who believe in him. And so you see at the Last Supper, Jesus is indicating that all of this is going to be fulfilled by his cross. This is what it's going to mean when his disciples see his body broken and his blood shed. When he is on the cross, it is not a tragic failure. It is the achievement of the forgiveness of sins. Only then will the cry at last be able to be sounded, "It is finished." On his cross, the true and final sacrifice for sins will be offered. Jesus is doing all of this in the present, as it were, at the Last Supper and the next day on the cross. And so we've seen how at the Last Supper, Jesus looks to the past and he looks to the present, what he's about to accomplish. But now Jesus also looks to the future, and we need to understand that here. And so that's our third point, the future connections of the Last Supper. Now, the ongoing observance of the Lord's Supper is not a focus of Matthew's account. Matthew does not include, for example, the words of Christ that Luke records for us, "Do this in remembrance of me." You notice they're not there. Matthew keeps the focus more on the moment itself where this happened. And yet, there is an implication here. It implies ongoing observance. It implies a future observance of the Lord's Supper by the fact that Jesus says he is instituting a new covenant associated with this new sacramental meal. You think about the old covenant and the Passover meal that was its sacramental meal. That Passover meal didn't just happen once in the moment of deliverance. It was then to be observed continually throughout the history of God's people. Well, in a similar way, by instituting this supper in the moment of deliverance and tying it to a new covenant, Jesus indicates that this too will be a new ongoing sacramental meal for the people of God. But the bread and the cup now signify not the Passover, not the old covenant, but the cross and the new covenant. So understand that in this moment, the Passover passes away. The Passover passes away, and Jesus institutes a new meal for a new covenant, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This is why, as believers under the new covenant, we observe the new covenant meal and not the old covenant meal. There's a bit of confusion about this around us, I would say, in evangelicalism and Christianity generally. Some seem to think that there is a deeper, richer spirituality to be found by going back in some way to the feasts of the Old Testament, including the Passover. Christian, do not make that mistake. To move back to the Passover is to move further away from Christ. It is to participate in a feast that signifies a deliverance that was itself a symbol of a greater deliverance to come. You're one step further removed from the true deliverance Christ has accomplished. So to go back to the Passover would be to go back to the Old Covenant. It would be to go back to the from the substance to the shadows. Now, that's not to say that you're necessarily sinning. If you ever observe or participate in a Passover meal as a sort of object of historical interest or to instruct you in the patterns of the Old Covenant, but do not believe that a sacramental significance should be tied to the Passover now that we live in the New Covenant. The Passover has passed away. The new covenant has come, and the Lord is instituting here a sacramental meal that is to be observed continually throughout the future of the church until he comes again. Now, as we think about that continued observance of the Lord's Supper, I want to comment on a couple of things to try to help you understand what is happening when we come to the Lord's Supper as we do each month. And I want to address two issues: the sign and the substance. The sign and the substance. First, the sign. In sacraments, both sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, there are two parts. There is a physical sign, and there is a reality that is signified. There is the sign and the reality signified. We should not confuse the two. In the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup are signs of a spiritual reality. They do not become that spiritual reality. The Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church have both wrongly concluded that since Jesus says, "This is my body and this is my blood," he must mean that his physical body is physically present in and with the elements of the Lord's Supper, and that we eat and drink his body and blood with our mouths. The Roman Catholic understanding of this is the doctrine called transubstantiation, in which they believe a miracle occurs and the bread and the cup, the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Jesus. The Lutheran Church, thankfully, avoids that more extreme error, but still holds to a view called consubstantiation. And they believe that Christ's physical body and blood are somehow physically present in, with, and under the bread and wine so that you receive Christ's body through your mouth in the sacrament. Now, there's a great theological problem with both of these views, and the plain-speaking J.C. Ryle expresses it clearly and helpfully. Ryle writes this: "The natural body of Christ cannot be at one time in more places than one. If our Lord's body could sit at the table and at the same time be eaten by the disciples, it is perfectly clear that it was not a human body like our own. But this we must never allow for one moment. Our Redeemer is perfect man as well as perfect God." What Ryle is saying there is that because Christ has a true human body like ours, that body cannot be in two places at the same time. And Scripture is clear that the body of Christ, his true human body, is right now at the right hand of God, not physically present in the Lord's Supper. And when Jesus says, "This is my body and this is my blood," the language simply does not require that we understand that he means the bread is literally, physically his body. Language and grammar just don't demand that "this is my body" means that these things are transformed into the body and blood of Christ. It's certainly hard to imagine that the disciples would have understood it that way at the time. Such language can naturally mean that these things are symbols or signs of his body and blood, and that is surely how they would have understood it in the moment. The body and blood of Jesus then are not physically in the bread and wine at the Lord's Supper to be physically eaten and drunk. So what I'm saying here is, do not confuse the sign and the thing signified. But now I want to make a second point. Do not separate the sign, and the thing signified. And that moves us from the sign to the substance of the Lord's Supper. See, the dominant view of most evangelical churches today is that the Lord's Supper is nothing more than a memorial, and that all we receive at the Lord's Supper are the symbols that cause us to remember Christ's sacrifice. So all that is done is what we do physically and mentally. But this doesn't do justice to the biblical testimony, because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that something deeper is happening when we come to the table. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Paul doesn't say that the cup is merely the sign of the blood of Christ. He says it is the communion, or the participation, the koinonia, if you know that Greek word, in the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying we commune with Christ, his body and blood, through the bread and the cup. In some sense, not a physical sense, but in some sense, we receive Christ's body and blood. Not physically through our mouths, but spiritually through faith. At the Lord's Supper, we are not the only ones at work. The Lord is at work. Christ gives himself to us, not through a transformation of the sign into what it signifies, but through a union between the sign and the reality signified. So that at the same time that our mouths receive the signs of Christ's body and blood, our souls receive the reality of his body and blood. He is in that way present to the faith of a worthy receiver. John Calvin helpfully expressed this way. As we think about the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, he says, it's not that Christ is somehow brought down from heaven and infused into the elements, but it is rather that we, by the Spirit, through faith, are, as it were, lifted up to him where he is at the right hand of God. And that at the same time as we receive the bread and the cup here below, our souls receive the spiritual reality of Christ. Now, this happens only by the work of the Holy Spirit and through faith. And therefore, those who do not believe receive only the sign. If you come as an unbeliever and eat and drink at the Lord's table, you don't receive Christ for your salvation. You receive only the sign. But for a believer who's united to Christ by faith through the Spirit, you receive both the sign and the reality signified, the bread and the cup and Christ himself. And this is why we say that the Lord's Supper is not just a memorial of grace, but a means of grace. Through the Lord's Supper, throughout the ages until he comes again, throughout the future from the perspective of the Last Supper, the Lord allows continuing generations of believers to receive him, to participate in him as we partake together. But there is an end point for all of this. And that's what comes into view in verse 29. In verse 29, Jesus leads his disciples to the end. And he leads them to look not just to his death and not just to an ongoing observance of the Lord's Supper, but to the very end of all things. Now, it's interesting. I've mentioned that the Passover ritual that day probably included four symbolic cups. And that Jesus likely used the third of those cups to institute the Lord's Supper, the cup that was associated with a promise of redemption in Exodus chapter 6. But the fourth cup of the Passover ritual was tied to the promise in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, "I will take you as my people, and I will be your God." The fourth cup was associated with this great covenantal promise of reconciliation and union and communion with God, God's people belonging to him and he to them, dwelling together forever. And it seems that Jesus abstained from the fourth cup, because he says in verse 29, "But I say to you, I will not drink this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And we can't be 100% certain about the cups and the ritual and exactly how it unfolded. But regardless of the association with that fourth cup in the ritual, Jesus clearly indicates he will not drink wine with his disciples again until he drinks it new with them in his Father's kingdom. That's the kingdom of glory, the fulfillment, the final accomplishment of all of Christ's work when he comes again and God and man dwell together in the new heavens and new earth. That's what he's talking about, the fulfillment of the promise, I will take you as my people. And I will be your God. And Jesus tells his disciples, he will abstain from the fruit of the vine. He will not drink wine again until he drinks it new with them in his Father's kingdom. And so it's not just present forgiveness, but the future hope of glory that Jesus ties to himself and his cross and this supper. Jesus at the Last Supper is drawing his disciples' minds forward to the coming kingdom in such a way that it's no surprise that Paul would later write to the church, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. There is this forward-looking aspect of the Last Supper and the Lord's Supper throughout the ages. And so do you see in this way, past, present, and future are all coming together at the Last Supper. All the threads of history and the accomplishment of redemption and future glory, they're all being tied together in Christ. In this passage, Jesus is something like a prism in reverse. You know, a prism takes a single beam of light and it splits it into a number of beams of colored light. Well, something in reverse is happening here. Jesus is taking all of these beams of light, past, present, and future, and he's saying all of them are united in him and his cross. He, by his cross, is going to bring forgiveness of sins, the new covenant, and the eternal glory of the kingdom of God. And how will he do this? He will do this by giving himself to and for his disciples. He's going to give himself for them on the cross. He gives himself to them, not only through the preaching of the word, which is the primary means of grace, but also through the table, through communion. And so he invites them to eat and to drink, to receive him and his sacrifice with all of its significance for their salvation. Now, a lot of this may have seemed quite complex to you. You might be scratching your head a little bit about how to tie together all of these threads that I've talked about. The Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, the cross, all of it is infinitely significant. But as complex as it all seems, I hope you can see that the core takeaway of all this is really quite simple. The Last Supper, like the Lord's Supper that follows from it, is a gospel meal. It's all about the gospel. Jesus is displaying and declaring in his word and in his actions, the significance of his cross for the salvation of sinners. You and I are guilty before God as sinners. How can our guilt be dealt with? You and I are alienated, separated from God as sinners. How can we be reconciled to him in a covenant relationship? You and I may fear the future and be anxious about the rest of this life and all eternity. How can we be assured that the future will see us feasting with Christ in his Father's kingdom? All of these things are accomplished in Christ. His life, his death, his resurrection. It is when we are united to him, as surely as food is united to our bodies when we eat and drink. It's when we are united with Christ in his death and resurrection, that our sins are forgiven, the new covenant is established, and the future hope of glory is secured. So if you want to be forgiven, if you want to know God, and if you want to feast in the eternal kingdom of heaven, what do you need to do? The word and the supper tell you the same thing. Receive Christ. Be united to him. Rest upon him. And you will be saved. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you not just for the supper, but for what it signifies. For Lord, more glorious than the supper is the Savior whom the supper sets before us. And certainly more glorious than the feeble preaching of your word is the Savior who is preached, who the word sets before us. Lord, thank you for Christ in all of his glory. Thank you for the majesty of his work on the cross. Thank you that he was willing and able to accomplish all of these things by allowing his body to be broken and his blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, help us to receive him. Help us to rest upon him. Help us to remember that he has accomplished all of these things for us, that it is secure not by what we do, but by what he has done. Lord, we pray that you would deepen our understanding of the gospel through these things, that you would deepen our appreciation of the cosmic significance of Christ and his cross. Deepen our understanding of the Lord's Supper when we come to it month by month and as often as we do. Lord, help us each time to remember and believe that Christ's body was broken and his blood was shed for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.